Well, I don't know if you saw the really rather scary story in the East Anglian Daily Times this week about quicksand. Now, quicksand is the sort of thing that you imagine only a danger in some sort of tropical pirate paradise, you know, with your adventurers running through some wonderful beach and getting stuck in the quicksand, or some sort of, you know, Tom and Jerry cartoon where the character's sinking slowly into the mud. Well, believe it or not, quicksand is actually a very real danger at this time of year, and especially if you're wandering around one of our beaches here in Suffolk. As a family discovered last week in Shingle Street, when their 8-year-old girl was just playing around on the beach and found her stuck. Now, being a father of small children, children who make lots of noise, you do sort of look at them and think, is there really a problem? Do I really need to go over there? Well, it turns out this poor girl was having a massive problem, because by the time the parents started to try and help her, she was already up to her knees. And as they tried to rescue her, she sank further and further until she was about her waist. And even her mum was starting to sink in the sand. Now, fortunately, neither the girl nor the mum were harmed. The rest of the family were able to pull them out. And all that they lost in the end was a couple of wellies from the 8-year-old. But the mother, quite rightly, in the newspaper this week, quite rightly, she was asking, why weren't there any warning signs? Why wasn't there any information to say there is a massive danger on this beach? Why wasn't there any warning? Because if they hadn't been able to free that little girl, then she very well might have died. This morning, as we pick back up in 2 Corinthians, we're going to hear the Apostle Paul warning us about the danger of false teaching. It's an even more deadly threat to the church than quicksand, but it's one that can move into the church slowly and surely, and like quicksand, it can suck us down. But God, though, isn't surprised about the danger. And throughout Scripture, and in passages like the one we have this morning, he tells us about that danger. He warns us about it. Because he knows that we need to keep watch for deadly doctrinal danger. And as we're going to see together this morning, he gives us the help that we need to stay safe. So please do turn with me back to that passage which we read a little bit earlier, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 to 15. And you'll find this on page 1165 of the Church Bibles. Well, firstly then, this morning, we're going to see, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for false teachers. This is basically the very beginning of our passage and also the very end of our passage. Now, Paul begins chapter 11 by asking the Corinthians who are reading this letter, first of all, he asks them, if you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. Because Paul is worried. He is really, really worried that the Corinthians are being led astray by false teachers. And at this point in 2 Corinthians, as he's getting to the final parts of his letter, he is pulling out all the stops, all the arguments, all the appeals to convince the Corinthians to reject the false teachers who have wormed their way into Corinth. Paul is utterly alarmed by their influence. And especially here in chapters 11 and in chapter 12, he's doing his absolute best to convince the Corinthians to abandon these so-called super apostles and instead to come back to the true gospel that they first heard from the Apostle Paul. You see, false teaching is no laughing matter. And we live in a day when we're constantly being bombarded with messages that tell us that doctrinal differences don't matter. But it doesn't really, we're constantly bombarded with messages that, like, it doesn't really matter if someone teaches that Jesus rose from the dead and someone else teaches that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. We're constantly being bombarded with messages that want us to make us believe that it doesn't matter if someone believes the Bible is God's word and someone else doesn't. We're constantly being bombarded with messages that say that it doesn't really matter if you're a Baptist or an Anglican or even a Mormon. We're constantly being told that what matters most is that we accept other people's views as being equally valid and we just try to get along. And so very often, because that's the world in which we live, where all views are seen as being equally right, so often when we come across false teaching, when we find someone preaching a different gospel, we're very often tempted to just ignore it, because it's just another view, and what's the worst that it can do? But according to Paul, false teaching is no laughing matter. False teaching is dangerous. It is deadly dangerous. Just as you wouldn't go swimming and splashing around in a river where you happen to know that there were crocodiles lurking, we wouldn't mess around with false teaching and false teachers, because it might turn around and bite you. You see, one of the big problems with false teachers is how they can seduce you away from Jesus. Paul writes in verses 2 to 3, he says this. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid. For just as Eve, that is Eve in the Garden of Eden, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, throughout the Bible, marriage is often used as an image to explain the relationship between God and his people. So back in the Old Testament, Israel is described as being the bride, and God is being described as the groom. And one of the problems of the people of Israel is that they're often found committing spiritual adultery by going out and worshipping other gods instead of the Lord God of Israel, to whom they're supposed to be married. Prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and especially the first three chapters of the prophet Hosea are prophets repeatedly calling the people of Israel to be that faithful bride to the Lord God. When we get into the New Testament, the image does change a little bit. And now it's not the people of Israel who are described as the bride, but it's the church. And this time, the groom is Jesus. And the book of Revelation, right at the end of our Bibles, the final scenes of the book of Revelation, the pinnacle to which it's all leading to, is a wedding day. It's a wedding day when the church is presented to Jesus as his beautiful bride. And just as there can be temptation in a marriage to commit adultery, just as someone can be seduced, so too can the people of God be led into spiritual adultery. The story of the people of Israel in the Old Testament is how they did it again and again and again. And today we face much the same danger when we go around messing about with false teachers. Because they can seduce us, they can reduce our love for the Lord Jesus, and they can nudge us further and further away from him. Worse still, false teaching can actively endanger your salvation. Paul warns the Corinthians in verse 4 about the danger of believing another Jesus. Because there isn't really another Jesus. He warns them about receiving a different spirit. Well, there isn't really a different spirit. He warns them about accepting a different gospel from the apostolic one which he preached. That's a way of saying that false teaching can so seduce us But we actually stop believing the real gospel and we lose our salvation. False teaching can cause us to fall away. Now, of course, not all false teaching is going to have the same effect. And I think it can be helpful to think of doctrines on basically on three levels. The first level, the top level, the most essential level, are primary doctrines. These are the beliefs that you absolutely must believe or be in agreement with to be a Christian. So they're beliefs like the fact that Jesus is God. They're beliefs like the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the fact that Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sins. Those are primary doctrines. If you disagree with one of those, if you reject one of those, then it's hard to say that you're a Christian. Secondary doctrines, these are beliefs which are still very important, but they're not salvation issues. These are beliefs that you need to agree on in order to be in a church with other Christians. And the obvious one that we see in our day is baptism. So here at Westgate Chapel, we believe that baptism is only for believers. And we'll only baptize believers in our baptistry who are professing Christians. And if you disagree, you're still very welcome to be here. But we're not going to be baptizing any babies. We're not going to be sprinkling any babies on a Sunday morning. And you need to go somewhere else for it. Tertiary doctrines. This is the lower level. These things are still true and important because God speaks and God reveals them in his word. But these are beliefs that you can disagree on, still be a Christian, and still be part of the same church with others who disagree with you. So they might be things to do with things like something called the millennium, which is a 1,000-year picture which appears in the book of Revelation, to do with the end times, the end of the world. And Christians can be in the same church and they can believe in a millennium or not believe in the millennium. They can believe it's going to come before Jesus comes or after Jesus comes or any other combination of those things. And we can have those different views here in this church family. And we can disagree with them. But ultimately, they're tertiary doctrines. And the type of doctrine that Paul has most in mind is the primary one. It's the nuts and bolts of the gospel. So that if we follow these false teachers do, then we're in danger of believing a completely different gospel than the ones that Paul preached, and we'll lose our salvation. Now the fact that these false teachers can seduce us away from Jesus, but they can cause us to lose our salvation by believing a different gospel, that would be bad enough. But if we cast our eyes down to the end of the passage, to verses 13 to 15, we'll see that false teachers are in fact agents of Satan. They're on the devil's team. They're doing the evil one's work. And they want to destroy Jesus' church. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, and God says to us this morning, watch out. Watch out for false teachers. Because false teaching is nothing to mess around with. It's not neutral. It's not something that we can just leave. False teaching, it's a really, really serious business. It seduces us away from Jesus. It endangers our salvation. And it reduces God's glory because it points to the devil. One of the other really tricky things about it is that false teachers often look legitimate. They often look legit. And it'd be very easy for us to look down our noses at the Corinthians and think to ourselves that, of course, we would have spotted the problems with these super apostles. But the Corinthians weren't thick. They might have been maybe a little bit gullible, maybe a little bit easily taken in by something that looked shiny and powerful. But they weren't thick. As Paul says of the so-called super apostles in verse 13, he says, "Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ." And no wonder. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. You see, false teachers can look legitimate. As Jesus said, they are like wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They can speak at the right conferences. They can have their books published by the trustworthy publishers. They can have all the right connections, all the best references. They might have been wonderful when you heard them speak 20 years ago. But inwardly, they are actually wolves who are spreading deadly false doctrine. Watch out. Watch out for false teachers. Now, all that can sound a bit much, can't it? For us to be watching out for false teachers constantly. But God gives us help. God gives the local church a gift to help them keep watch for dodgy teachers. As we're going to see secondly this morning, that godly elders watch over God's people. Godly elders watch over God's people. This is in the first 12 verses of our passage. Now, there is, of course, one crucial difference here between us and the Apostle Paul, with our situation and Paul's situation. Because Paul is an apostle. He is one of the 13 who've been specially chosen and sent out by the risen Lord Jesus Christ with his power and authority to start the very first churches, to see the gospel going to the Jews and the Gentiles. Whereas today, there are no apostles. But God gives churches like ours. He gives us elders and pastors to do the job of watching over, of caring for, of looking after God's people, to shepherd God's people and look out for any wolves who might be prowling around. In fact, one of the most common images for the leadership of God's people throughout the Bible is that of a shepherd. One of the shepherd's very first and fundamental jobs is to take care of the sheep, to protect them from danger and harm. Well, back to our passage, and especially if we go back to the marriage image that Paul was using right at the beginning of our passage in verses 2 to 4. And it's probably best to think about the church not being married to Jesus, but of the church be engaged to Jesus. And Paul here to the church in Corinth, Paul is a bit like the father of the bride. Now, getting engaged was an even more serious business 2,000 years ago than it is today. See, for us, getting engaged is a sign that a couple are going to get married and that they're going to use the next year or so to get everything ready, and especially organising that big wedding day. But if you realise that you've got it wrong, you can still back out of the engagement, you can still call off the engagement, and the bride can still give her engagement ring back. But 2,000 years ago, things were a bit trickier. Being engaged was pretty much a done deal. And to back out of an engagement was pretty similar to getting a divorce. And one of the roles of the father of the bride was to make sure that from the time of the engagement all the way through to the wedding day, that the bride remained a pure virgin, that she was presented respectable to the groom on that wedding day. And that's what Paul is trying to do. The Corinthians are engaged to Jesus. The church will one day be married to Jesus when he returns at the end of time, as we see at the end of Revelation. But that day has not yet come. And it's Paul's job to help get the Corinthians ready for that day, to make sure that they make it all the way to their wedding. As he says in verse 2, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And because Paul is the father of the bride, he loves the Corinthians. He loves that church. And he'll do whatever he can to protect the church in Corinth, even to protect them from themselves. You see, the so-called super apostles, they've been repeatedly trying to undermine Paul's motivations. So when Paul didn't visit the Corinthians when he said he would, they accused him of not loving them. When Paul wrote his harsh letter to them, they thought it was the unloving action. But the opposite is actually the case. Because Paul loves the Corinthians so much that even though they're a massive pain, even though they're a huge headache, and frankly, if you sit down and you read your way all the way through 1 and 2 Corinthians and you see what an utter mess that church was in, you might wonder why Paul bothered. Because it is seriously, seriously messed up. But in Christ, that church is Paul's daughter. And like good fathers anywhere, Paul is going to do absolutely all he can for her because he loves them. Even if that means telling them the truth, telling them off, and pointing out how that church has been a total idiot by falling in with the wrong crowd. The very easiest thing for Paul to have done would have been to just walked away from the church in Corinth. After all, he was already several hundred miles away across the sea, doing important gospel work in Ephesus. But he doesn't. In verse 11, Paul loves the church, and he's going to do his hardest to protect them from the false teachers and to protect them from themselves. Paul says in verses 5 to 6, he says, I do not think that I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. You see, the false teachers, they keep on attacking Paul's preaching. But he has something vital that they do not. He has knowledge. He knows the gospel. He knows the scriptures. And so he's able to point out false teaching. He can look through the funny, engaging preaching of the super apostles. And he can point out to the Corinthians the dangers that are lurking beneath the surface. Because Paul is trying to present the Corinthians as a pure bride to Jesus, like a good father would do. And so he also makes sacrifices for his children. That's what that middle bit, verses 7 to 11, is all about. Because usually the teacher would accept money from a local church, like the Corinthians, to pay for them, to helping to teach them from God's word and helping to lead the church. But unusually, Paul has decided not to take any money from the Corinthians. And the super apostles, they just take this as an insult. They take it as evidence that Paul won't take money from the Corinthians because he hates them. But actually, Paul realizes that the wealthy Corinthians, they are obsessed with money and status and power. And so he decides not to play by the same rules of them. He decides not to take any money from the church, because otherwise they'll want to judge him by that same standard. Instead, Paul decides that he's going to rely on the poorer Macedonians instead, because Paul knows that when he takes money from the Corinthians, they'll judge him by the standards of the super apostles. Now, I'm sure it would have been much easier to take the Corinthian coin. I dare say he might have been paid better too if he'd have done it. Going after that wealthy Corinthian city. But instead he chooses to sacrifice that income and be supported by the poorer Macedonians for the good of the church. You see, Paul loves the Corinthians like a father loves his daughter. He will go to the ends of the earth for her to make sure that she will be presented to Jesus. He knows the scriptures. He's ready to defend the church from false teaching. And he's willing to make sacrifices for her. And that's what God gives elders to a church for. You see, elders of a church are to be like loving fathers to the church. They're to be like shepherds guarding the flock, watching out for false teachers and false teaching, who will eat the flock like a hungry pack of wolves. Elders are to be working on God's behalf to make sure that the church is ready to meet Jesus. And one of my prayers for Westgate Chapel, and I hope it will be your prayer too, my prayer over the last couple of years, is that God would be at work to grow the number of men who serve our church as elders. To do this job, as Paul so wonderfully does, of tending, of protecting, of loving and leading the church here at Westgate. Because we need more godly elders like Paul, who will lovingly watch over all of our souls. And God gives the church elders so that we don't have to do the job of watching out for false teachers all by ourselves. Let's pray that God would be at work to give us more godly elders like Paul, who will be loving and serving and guarding the flock at Westgate. Let's pray that they would be like Paul, that they would be faithful and knowledgeable and loving. And let's pray too that God would help us to listen. And to listen to them when they're trying to bring us back when we stray. Of course, we're only to listen to elders and Bible teachers as much as what they say agrees with God's word to us. But one of the heartbreaking things about the Corinthians is that Paul is having to write this fourth letter at all. This is his fourth letter to the church. He has been through the absolute nil for them. He has been struggling and sobbing. He has been suffering sleepless nights for them. Paul is an apostle. He's one of Christ's anointed messengers. He has met the risen Lord Jesus. He even wrote large portions of our Bibles. But the Corinthians didn't listen to him. Certainly didn't listen to him over the course of three letters. Let's pray that we would be open to correction. But as we hear God's word together on a Sunday and through the week, that we will be praying that God would change us. As we open God's word and we hear it, and it confronts us, it points out areas of sin in our lives, and as it shows us the Lord Jesus, let's pray that God would be at work by his word. So that one day, we as a whole church will be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, that great wedding, as we should. And if we pray,
God will be at work to give us godly elders like the Apostle Paul. We might look around the church and wonder, where can these men come from? But God hears these prayers, and he will raise up men from amongst us to do this vital work. False teaching is a dangerous reality. False teachers are out there, and they want to prey upon God's people. But the church, this church, Westgate Chapel, ultimately belongs to Jesus. It's not our church. It's his church. And Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And today, Jesus is at work for our good. He's not passive in all of this. He's not just the groom on the wedding day waiting nervously to see if the bride is going to turn up. Because Jesus is already at work for us. He died for us. He bought us by his blood. He bought, if you like, he bought the amazing wedding dress by dying in our place. He's at work by the Holy Spirit to shape and fashion us. He sat in heaven today, ruling and reigning over everything for us. And he gives ordinary churches like ours gifts. He gives us people to lead us, to protect us, to watch over us, to warn us of the dangers of spiritual quicksand, and to make sure that we'll make it to the very end.